Well, we appreciate all of you being here. This being the last night of our time together for this series of meetings, as the wise man said in the book of Ecclesiastes, the end of a thing is better than the beginning. I'm not exactly sure how we should take that, but it is important that we have these opportunities to make and to realize that we have brothers and sisters everywhere in the kingdom of God, wherever Christians are. And so it's a blessing to be here in North Carolina, to be able to preach in this place, to be hosted by Vance and his wonderful wife. We appreciate so very much Bridget for taking care of us and for seeing to us and picking me up at the airport. And Lord willing, will be delivering me to the airport in the morning so I can make it home. And I appreciate the fact that you all have been such splendid hosts. I told somebody last Saturday, I flew in a week ago. I flew in from California, had a week's meeting, a Sunday through Friday meeting, left Friday, Saturday. And, you know, last Saturday was daylight savings time. And so we lost an hour. I not only lost that hour, I lost 3 hours coming. So I was 4 hours, and I have just been dragging the whole week trying to get caught up with my jet lag, and they let me rest yesterday, and I really appreciated that so much and needed it. And so it's been great to be with them, and they couldn't have been any better to me. And for those that have paid for meals for me, I appreciate that. And for Brother Ken, I enjoyed our time together in eating dinner last night. And so I appreciate your hospitality and your kindness. And being here for only 3 days, it makes it hard to eat with everybody. Appreciated the potluck and the Trefethans opening their home. I preached for several years where Vance's mother, dad, and sister go to church. And so we love them and thought a lot of them and still do. And so anyway, it's been good to be here, and it's been very refreshing to me. I've never been here before. The only person I knew was Vance and Bridget, and so to get to meet all of you has been a real blessing. It's just nice just to be able to meet other Christians from other places. And you know, it's interesting. I see your faces. I look at you. I know not all of you are from here, but even you that are visiting from other places, I'll be off in meetings somewhere, and I don't know, you get to kind of tired, especially toward the end of the year when you've just held meeting after meeting and you're just gone. And I don't know, you'll be thinking about past through the past year, your meeting, and you'll see faces. I'll see your faces, you know, and I'll be reminded. Those are God's people, and I remember being happy being there. And so it kind of spurs you on, to know that you're there and that you're a part of this, my life, that our paths have crossed. And it means something to me because, you know, when you get tired and get discouraged, it's always nice to see familiar face or to realize, you know, have I done any real good this year in my preaching? And you'll see people that will have reminded you of things that you've done for them. And so it's a wonderful blessing. And I thank you again for the opportunity to be here, to Mike and to Vance for allowing me to be here and be a part of the service, part of this family this weekend. Well, tonight we want to talk about the kisses from the Father. It's the story of the prodigal son. We're familiar with it. It's just one of those wonderful stories that just, as Charles Dickens said, it was the greatest short story ever written. And all of us find ourselves in this story somewhere. And I want to remind you at the very outset that the hero of this story is not the son, it's the father. He's the hero of the story. And he's the one that we look to. And, you know, somebody else along this line, you'll see the connection here in just a second. Forgiveness is not free until we learn to forgive others. We talk about God's forgiveness being free. Yes, it is free, but not until we're willing to forgive others. And it's not free. It comes with the qualification that we have to be willing to forgive one another. I don't know of anything any more important to the congregation anywhere, any congregation anywhere, than this idea of forgiveness. And being willing and having the spirit of forgiveness and wanting to get along with people, you're going to have forgiveness. I mean, marriages require forgiveness in order to stay together. I've been married 43 years this year, and we've had to have forgiveness for different things. Not my wife, not very much, me mostly, just because of things I've said or the way I've acted or something. And forgiveness is very much a part of any relationship, and it has to be if that relationship is going to be sustained. When you come to the chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke, it's a wonderful chapter. I think, as I said to you the other day, when I read the Gospel of Luke, the thing that impresses me about it is that we're reading somebody else's mail, because this was a letter that was written to Theophilus in the first chapter, and it's of things that are most surely believed. Now, as I said to you then, I'm not sure if Theophilus is a Christian yet or not, or if he's a new Christian, and Luke is writing him, either trying to convince him to become a Christian or to confirm his faith as a Christian. He's writing of the things that are most surely believed, the things that he has verified and given an accurate account of, and hasn't just given him fables and myths, but he's verified these. And so we're reading this, and so when you look at this story and this chapter, Luke sees something in this chapter that is worth telling him about convincing him that Jesus is the Son of God, the things that are most surely believed. And so there's three parables in this chapter. I don't know if you ever used AAA or not before GPS, and you wanted them to map out a route for you. They'd give you a trip tip. Remember, you can open it up. There's three pages to it. Well, this is what this is, and it's a journey. Again, like we talked about this morning, you know, here's a triptych of what was lost is now found. And you start out with the man having 100 sheep, his livestock, his living, and he loses the sheep. And the shepherd goes to find him, and then there's rejoicing because of what was lost is now found. And then he talks about the woman who has this value of coins, similar to maybe a wedding ring, if you ladies have ever misplaced your wedding ring and thought it was lost or something, and maybe you have lost it, and just how heartsick you were about that or something. And then all of a sudden maybe you find it, or your husband is generous enough and kind enough and loving enough that he gets you another one and says, don't worry about the other one. Then you rejoice over that. And so here comes this third one, in which is relationships. More important than livestock, than the sheep that was lost. More important than the ring that was lost or the coins that were lost. Now comes this son that is lost. And I tell people, because this is the tragedy for Christians, we've all gone through the phase with our kids. Our kids never get too old that we don't quit worrying about. And my kids, fortunately at this point in their life, are both faithful Christians. They haven't always been. And they left the Lord. And I remember when my oldest daughter was not serving the Lord and failing, a very close friend of mine reminded me, as I try to remind people, the rest of the story is not written yet. And so it wasn't written. She finally came back to the Lord and repented of her life and is now faithfully serving the Lord with her husband and her children. And I'm thankful for that. It took several years, but I'm thankful for it. So we all, whether as the worried parent or as the child himself that's rebelled or as the elder son, though we're not going to talk about him a whole lot, we find ourselves in this story of the prodigal son in so many different ways. So let me just read to you through verse 24, beginning in verse 11, and read the parable. He said, there was a man who had two sons, And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, I want to stop here for just a minute. A parable is just a story. It's not saying that every fact of the story is how things are. I like to say this about parables. If we could start a parable by saying, imagine a world in which, and then read the parable. Because normally you don't get your inheritance until after your father dies, right? I mean, that's so we read that and we think, well, but it's just a point. That's not even the point of the story. And yet it plays in as a secondary. How many of you have seen Chosen? You've seen Chosen? You ever watched them? It's a wonderful, wonderful story of the Bible. And it's done extremely well. And what it puts in there is not anything unscriptural, so far as I've seen it up to this point. Now, it may later. But it's filling in background things. I think a better illustration is this. We all know who Norman Rockwell was. One of my favorite Norman Rockwell paintings is that little girl sitting outside, I guess, the principal's office. She's got a black eye and she's got a smirk on her face, and there's another teacher leaning over talking to the principal, and she's got, as I said, a kind of a smirk on her face. Well, when you look at a picture like that, there are certain things you can say about it without those things being there. But there are some things you cannot say. For instance, you can't say she's married. I mean, she's too young. There's no kids involved. You could say she's happy because she got that little smirk on her face. She kind of looks like a tomboy, maybe in some way that she's whipped the school bully, and she's kind of proud of herself, even though she has a black eye, and that black eye is sort of a badge of honor to her. And so you could say that about it and look at it. You could see the principal and the teacher, whoever the other administrator, talking about it over the principal's desk. And you make some observations. They're having a pretty serious discussion about this. It's not a joke-telling time. So there are certain things that you can say. We do that with all pictures. You know, you go to a museum, and you see a picture, and, you know, two things about it. You don't walk right up and put your nose to the picture and say, oh, this is a beautiful picture. No, you stand back, and you look at the picture. And you can kind of imagine the scenes outside of it that gives it context, that gives it an idea of how this is being set and what this means. And so this is what parables do. They have information in them that helps draw the story, but it's not pertinent to the story. There's generally just one or two main ideas to it, and what is being given to us as illustrations or further detail of the painting is just to help give us some context. And so if you ever get a chance to see Chosen, I challenge you to watch it. It's just beautifully done. What it is them telling the story of the Bible and of Jesus, of the New Testament, going through the life of Jesus. And you know, there are things that we don't think about, that the apostles laughed at times, and there's certain things where they've done that or where they've had arguments or where they've... It's just really well done. It's not adding anything to the scriptures. It's just giving plausible ideas and a context to Jesus and putting, as it were, feeling to the picture, texture to the Bible is what I'm trying to say. It's what it does. It gives texture to the Bible. You know, if you've ever been over to the Holy Land, you don't have to go to the Holy Land in order to go to heaven. Believe me, you don't have to. But I tell you, if you go and you read some of the Bible stories at the same time, because you've been there, because you see, what you see puts texture to what you read in the Bible. It doesn't make it any more real. It just put texture to it. It just makes it pop out at you more. An interesting fact to tell you. Everywhere the Bible says that Israel planted some crop, whether wheat or barley or whatever it was, even today, the Israeli government tries to plant the same thing in the same place. Everywhere, according to what the Bible says. And I learned that from Farrell Jenkins, so if it's wrong, he's wrong. But he's generally not wrong too often. But anyway, we give texture to this, and I just wanted to make that point to you about parables and how they're, you know, as somebody else has said, they're an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's true. And a lot of times there's paradoxes in things that where the truth has just stood up on side of his head, and it's so obvious that you see it. So here, when he says, this fellow says, give me my inheritance and what's coming to them, that may not have been exactly the ancient way of doing things, but we understand from the reasons of the story, the father consents, and it does make a point about something that I'll talk about in just a moment. Not many days later, verse 13, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Underscore that in your mind or your Bible. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now we assume this is a Jewish boy, and rightfully so, because beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled about the tax collectors and the sinners, the immoral people of town, being there because they're Jews. And so now Jesus brings us down to their level and said, here's this Jewish boy that says, give me my inheritance. And he begins to be in need and goes to somebody who has pigs, which is an unclean animal. And so now so Jesus is sort of rubbing this in on the tax collectors, on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes that are gathered there. He says, but in verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs and was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Underscore that in your mind or your Bible. But when he came to himself, underscore that in your mind or your Bible, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to the father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. It's just a wonderful story of God's redemption and how much God loves us. And here we begin by pointing out some lessons from the prodigal son here, that he went into a far country. And what that means is that God honors man's free will. He doesn't force him to stay in his father's house. He doesn't make him do anything. You're not going to make your kids do anything when they get a certain age. They have free will. They make their own choices. They're going to have to answer for them. What you hope is you've got enough Bible in them that when they get down to really a bad spot in their life, they'll realize, maybe I should turn back to God. Maybe I should go talk to my parents. Maybe I should find some help for my faith. And so here, he doesn't force him to stay at home, but he honors man's free will. I think that's one of the points that the story tells us. God's honoring man's free will. He's not going to force anybody to serve him. He's going to allow man to reject him if that's what man wants to do. If man wants to turn his back and go out in the world and serve the world and be just like the rest of the world, that's your choice. God is not going to make you stay in whatever situation you're in. You have a choice. And so that's what he points out in verses 11 and 12 when he gave him that share of property that has come to me. I mean, I think that's the point of why that's given there. Why it may not fit necessarily our thinking of things, but it's just simply showing that God gives man free will. That man has a choice. There are still a few diehard, what we refer to as Calvinists, that believe in predestination and believe that in a determinist sort of view. And there are evolutionists that believe in a determinist sort of view. That everything's pre-planned. Now, they wouldn't necessarily say by God, but evolution, for instance. I'm always reminded about Calvinists and their idea of predestination, that you don't have free will, that man is not a free moral agent, of Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton, who was a writer at the turn of the 19th, at the turn of the 20th century, and had a great sense of humor and could see, he was sort of the Will Rogers of England in a lot of ways. But he tells a story about a man coming into town, and there are only two hotels. One was a free will hotel, the other one was a determinist hotel, that is, you know, predestination. So he comes into town, he asks where the hotels are, and they say there's two, and they point out. So he came to the first one, the determinist hotel, and so when he walked in and wanted to register to get a room, they asked him, so, well, why did you come here? And he said, I don't know, I just chose to come here. They kicked him out because he was saying, I had a choice in the matter. And they didn't believe that. They believed he had to be predestined here. Well, he goes down to the free will one, and he goes in there to register, and they said, well, why are you here? He said, I had no choice. There's only two hotels in town, and they kicked me out. Well, again, that's a predicament that we get ourselves into sometimes when it comes to this. But God honors man's free will. I want us to understand that. We're sometimes really hard on ourselves as parents, but people have a free will. Secondly, in verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. He distanced himself from the father. And so God gives him free will. He can distance himself from the Father. He goes into this far country. And sometimes we talk about sin being the far country, and that it will take you further than you intended. And that's certainly true. That goes to the point that I made earlier this morning about the fact that we cannot control the consequences of sin. And here he was good time Charlie so long as he had money and so long as he had his inheritance. Everybody loved him. I mean, he was buying all the drinks. He was throwing his money around as if he was somebody important, and he had friends from near and far. But then, when he squandered his property in reckless living and spent everything, and a severe famine on top of that came, and we don't understand famine sometimes. We just think, well, famine means kind of a drought, that they went without them. No, a famine in the Bible, if you go back through the Old Testament, meant certain death. You know, when God moves Abraham and tells him to go down to Egypt because of a famine. He does the same thing for Isaac. And you find Jacob and his 12 sons going into Egypt to get relief. People are dying. Famine means death. And God had moved Abraham from where there was a famine into the land where there was no famine. And so God saved his life. So we see that here is, in this sense, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. I mean, listen, it wasn't that he was just hungry. He was in need. It's the idea that I really am dying. If I don't get something to eat, I'm probably losing weight, probably emaciated. I'm in bad shape. I'm in need. Not in want, I'm in need. And so, having distanced himself, you know, what he reminds us of is that life without God leads to a famine. Spiritually, he's without God. And so I think the spiritual lesson here is that life without God leads to a famine. We have a need that nobody else can fill. Only God can fill it. And so when we turn our back on God and we go out in the way of the world, then we're left in a famine, spiritually speaking. Remember in the book of Amos, Amos told Israel that there was going to come a time when there's going to be a famine, not of food or drought, not of water, but of his word. And men were going to long to hear his word. And of course, that would have been the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament, where God didn't speak anymore. And they had the law, and that's what they had to rely on. But here, he's reminding him that, life without God leads to this famine. He spent everything, and a severe famine arose in that country, and it began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to two of the citizens of the country, who sent him into his field to feed the pigs. I mean, how disgusting. If you're sitting here listening to this story, and you're a Pharisee and a scribe, and he's saying he went to the pigs, and not only did he go feed the pigs, but he wanted to eat what the pigs ate. That's how bad he was in need to eat those pods. And you know, I don't know how you would eat them, but I guess he would boil them or something. But he wanted to eat them. He was so much in need that he was willing to eat what the pigs ate. I suspect had a pig been killed and roasted, he probably wouldn't have eaten that. He was so hungry. You know, living pretty high off the hog and smelling that bacon cooking, nobody can turn down bacon, not even a Jew. And so when we think about how wonderful this would have been, you know, to a guy that's starving to death. No, yet, and what the text says is, he began to be in need, and no one gave him anything. Listen, when you're stuck out there all by yourself and all alone, and you're in need, and nobody gives you anything, I mean, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. And a lot of people will wake up. He woke up. What he reasoned to himself, it says in verse 17, when he came to himself. Listen, he came to himself. That is the longest journey that any one of us will ever make, is coming to ourselves. He didn't blame anybody. He didn't say, well, my parents repressed my freedom of expression as a little child. I didn't get to throw my oatmeal off the high chair. My parents just... No, it wasn't anybody's fault but his own. It was his choice. As much as God made us free moral agents, it's our choices. And we have to own up to them. We have to acknowledge them. We have to be responsible for them if we're going to be forgiven, if we're going to seek reconciliation. And so he says, when he came to himself, that's the important thing. Getting back to the Father. He came to himself. To get back to his Father, to get back to God, one has to come to himself. And that's what he did in verse 17. And then he has to say, I have sinned. You know, that's what he said. My father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I mean, he was in dire straits, and he said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say, I have sinned. But you know, you can say all the right things. You can do all the right things in the sense of, I will say, I have sinned, I will rise. That sounds good. But what the text tells us is, in verse 20, he arose and came to his father. So until he went, he had not repented. We could think that he may have repented in the sense that he said, I will arise and go to my father. But until he rose and came, verse 20 and 21, he doesn't go back to the father. Now, this is a pretty majestic scene. And I think here is the point of this parable. As I said, God is the hero of this picture. And this is telling us about who God is. And that's what the whole point of this parable is. It's about who this Father is. That he knows we're in sin. He knows We have failed. We know, he knows we failed each other. He knows we failed him. He knows that we've rejected things that we shouldn't have rejected. We've embraced things that we shouldn't have embraced. He knows we've sinned. And imagine this father going to bed every night, thinking about his son that's in the far country, waiting, hopefully, patiently, that he's coming home. And just as his hand hits the door every night to go in after working all day in the farm, he looks down the road and he sees somebody on the horizon coming. And then all of a sudden he says, well, that's not him. That's not his gait, or he doesn't walk like my son. But one day he looks out there, and as this figure comes closer and closer and closer and gets bigger and bigger, he begins to recognize, this is my son who was lost and is now found. He doesn't make him come groveling to the door. He runs out and meets him on the road to forgiveness. He meets him on the road to mercy. He meets him on the road of his journey coming back to his father. And what does he say to his father? I have sinned. And the father embraces him and kisses him. And so the kisses of the father remind us of two things: compassion and acceptance. God's willing to accept any of us, to show that compassion and acceptance. When people truly repent, to rise and go to the Father and say, I have sinned. And if we're willing to do that, God accepts us. God wants us. God's going to embrace us. And we should embrace each other. Be willing to meet on that road. See, here's a classic case of the prodigal son. What was he doing? He was on a journey to meet his past. He had to go home first to meet his past forgiven and say to his father, I have sinned. And God makes no hesitation about it. He goes out there and meets him. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. He didn't just walk and make him grovel on the ground till he got to the door and beg. No, he ran and embraced. And I'm telling you, God wants to meet you halfway. God wants to meet you a long way off, because he wants to take you and make you what you can be. You're going to be a work in progress like the rest of us are. And he wants to meet you on that road to help you come home to him in favor and acceptance. And the second kiss of the Father is this: the reconciliation and celebration. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. We're going to celebrate. This, my son, was lost and is now found. And patience, determination, long suffering. People don't always act as quickly as we'd like for them to act. Repentance sometimes comes very slow in the heart of people. But the rest of the story, as long as they're alive, has not been written. And we pray for them and use our opportunities wisely to encourage them in every way that we can, without nagging them, without belittling them, but just to encourage them, making them to understand that we're here to have compassion and acceptance of them. That we want to reconcile and celebrate with you in your life. That's what church is about. Again, as I said the other night, we're a community of the redeemed. And that is, we've been bought, as our brother talked about this morning over the Lord's Supper, when he paid his fine for his car. It said redeemed. And redeemed is stamped across the hearts and lives of God's people. There was a sign at Columbine, if you remember that horrible incident when all those gunmen came to the school and killed all those kids many years ago, one of the first and early school shootings. But at the grave of one of the Columbine killers was this note: you were lost long before we realized it. God forgive us for not noticing. I think the point is that God's heart is with the lost always. No matter how vile and evil they are, His heart is with the lost. He wants them to come home. He wants them to be brought back to a place of safety, to be reformed and returned to a life that's going to be productive and helpful to others around them. Thank you so much for this weekend. It's been a blessing to me. It's been such an encouragement for me to have been here, and thank you for letting me speak to you about this wonderful story tonight, The Kisses of a Father. This never gets old. I don't know how many times I've preached this sermon or where I've preached it much, but it never gets old. It just is a heart-moving story. And I want to tell you, I don't know who you are. I don't know where you're from. I don't know what your history is. But your past doesn't have to define you. Your sins don't have to define you. You've got two wonderful elders here at this church, Mike and Vance. And they are so interested in the hearts and lives of people. They want to help you get to heaven. And so if you have a spiritual need to come in simple trusting faith, obeying from the heart, being baptized, have your sins washed away, they'll help you do that. If you're here and you've been walking in the wrong way, they want to help you get back to where you're safe and sound, where they can show you the kisses of the Father, to embrace you and to accept you, to reconcile and celebrate.